6 months of indiscriminate attacks tops 33,600. The UK government comes under fire from human rights groups for refusing to end its arms sales to Israel amid ongoing genocide in Gaza. And in Australia, authorities say several people have been killed as a man armed with a knife attacked shoppers at a busy mall in Sydney. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. Israeli military's unrelenting attacks on Gaza continue to claim more civilian lives. At least 29 people were killed when a home in central Gaza City was hit. Another 20 people lost their lives in other Israeli strikes throughout other areas of the coastal sliver. Israeli forces also targeted a number of journalists in the Nuseirat refugee camp in central Gaza, causing casualties. According to medical sources, one of the journalists is also in critical condition. More than 33,600 people have so far been killed in Gaza since Israel launched its genocidal campaign on October the 7th. Thousands are still missing. A Geneva-based human rights organization has estimated over 13,000 Gazans are unaccounted for. The Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor says many of those missing are either buried under rubble or in indiscriminate mass graves. The military wing of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement has carried out fresh retaliatory attacks on several Israeli cities and settlements in occupied territories. The Al-Quds brigades targeted the city of Sadarat and several settlements surrounding Gaza with multiple rockets. There's been no report of damage or fatalities yet. The Islamic Jihad movement said attacks are in response to Israeli regime's crimes against Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. The Al-Quds brigades also managed to capture an Israeli Skylark drone in Gaza's southern city of Khan Yunis. Palestinian resistance fighters from different groups have carried out numerous attacks against Israeli positions in retaliation for the Gaza genocide. They've also been putting stiff resistance to Israeli ground forces in Gaza. An explosive device has ripped through a car in the Syrian capital, Damascus, but reportedly has caused no casualties. According to Syrian media, blasts occurred in an upscale neighborhood where several foreign diplomatic missions are located. Details are still sketchy at this time, and there's really been no claim of responsibility, and it's still not immediately clear who was targeted in this explosion. Security incidents, including blasts targeting military or civilian vehicles, happen intermittently in Damascus. Now, welcome everyone to News Review Program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. Reactions continue pouring in after the British government said it will not suspend arms exports to Israel. A now UK-based organization called the Campaign Against Arms Trade says London is complicit in the regime's war crimes in Gaza.
David Cameron's announcement that the UK will continue arming Israel is outrageous and illegal given the mounting and indisputable evidence that Israel is committing war crimes amounting to genocide. Rishi Sunak, David Cameron and the rest of the government alongside the UK arms trade are complicit in these war crimes and they should face the consequences of this complicity.
The Campaign Against Arms Trade also said that the UK government treats Palestinian lives with utter contempt and is only seeking to serve the interests of its arms dealers. It's also called on British citizens to continue keeping up pressure on the government, as well as the Labour Party, to totally ban weapon sales to Israel. Meanwhile, UK-based charity Oxfam says London's decision is illegal and immoral.
It's illegal, immoral, and inconsistent for the UK to continue to sell arms to Israel when it is clear that UK-made weapons and components are being used in serious violation of international humanitarian law.
Shivji also called on UK authorities to work toward an immediate ceasefire in the Gaza Strip and use its power to ensure aid delivery to the besieged territory. The British Foreign Minister announced on Tuesday that London's position on arms sales to Israel will remain unchanged. David Cameron said the government will not block arms exports to Israel by British companies. This after over 600 British legal experts, including judges and lawyers, signed a letter calling on the government to halt all arms sales to the Israeli regime. Britain supplied over $15 million of arms to Israel in 2022 alone. Joining us now for our program is Harley Schlanger, spokesman for International Schiller Institute out of Potsdam, Germany, and Barry Grossman, international lawyer, joining us out of Bali, Indonesia. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess we'll start there with you, Mr. Harley Schlanger. Nice to have you on the program, sir. Now, Britain, people of the British society, whether it's from the public realm, private, obviously many political voices, they're not supporting their government's complicity in this campaign of genocide in Israel. So why is Rishi Sunak's government not listening?
Well, thank you for your invitation. Let me start by saying that there's no question that the Western response to the developments in Gaza and also the attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus is an example of murderous hypocrisy. And most of the world sees this. The idea that Biden is calling on Tehran to show restraint, that Sunak is saying the threat of Iran to retaliate is completely unacceptable, the idea that the British are ignoring their own laws and international law by continuing to send weapons and funding to Israel is proof that these governments, especially the UK and the United States, are complicit in war crimes. And most of the world sees that. Now, the question is how to deal with that. And I think that there are two aspects to this. One, you need a much stronger outcry from people in the UK and the United States. More demonstrations, more newspaper ads, more pressure on political officials. But secondly, the need for the global South to step up more, which includes measures that could include boycotts of Israel, could include cuts of any relations with Israel. And I think we're seeing the direction that that's going. The most important point is that there's no excuse for genocide. And the fact that the United States and the UK are continuing to be complicit by providing weapons and money, and more importantly, political cover, is a disgrace. And it should lead to either the change in policy in those countries or a complete isolation of the United States and the UK.
All right. Thank you for your initial thoughts there, Mr. Harley Schlanger. And joining us now from Bali, Indonesia, is also international lawyer Barry Grossman. Barry, pleasure to check in with you again. Now, Barry, the U.S., its support for the Israeli regime when it comes to weapons is around 70%. It's followed by the Germans. They're around about 24%. You got about 5.5-6% coming from Italy. So when it comes to Canada and the U.K., they're at a measly 1%. I mean, these are losses they can cut and walk away from and not further expose themselves to being part of this war criminal campaign of genocide. Why don't they?
Well, it's a very good question, and I think, as always, is a very high level of concern amongst the political apparatus that any change in policy, any moves at the expense of the occupation will lead to repercussions which are very severe in the global economy and elsewhere. So there's a great reluctance. And of course, I'd like to say that the position taken by the UK is somehow surprising, but of course it's not. It was only a few years ago that the Conservative government in the UK made it perfectly clear in the case of Bahrain that it would continue to sell arms, provide arms to the regime in Bahrain, regardless of what those arms were used for. And as a matter of policy, from the highest levels of the Prime Minister, it was stated that the UK would not draw a link between any nation's human rights record and the sale of arms. So we come to the status quo, and the status quo is we're still fighting to have it recognized at the appropriate court, the ICJ, that there is a genocide unfolding. It's very obvious to many of us, but it's not apparently all that obvious to those nations that traditionally support the occupation. And that being the case, for example, with the Nicaraguan case against Germany, there's some major obstacles to overcome. And this idea of complicity or facilitation, even though it's expressly declared to be prosecutable as an offense in the appropriate treaty on genocide, there's not a lot of jurisprudence about where it starts and where it ends. For example, it's far from clear that we can get away without establishing first that a genocide has taken place. Secondly, there's a question about what mental element has to be established on the part of countries which are to be prosecuted for facilitation. That is, do they have to intend that weapons supplied are used for genocide or crimes against humanity or war crimes before they can be prosecuted? Or is it enough that a reasonable person looking at what's unfolding would draw that conclusion? These are all very difficult, complicated questions, and I don't think we're going to see any answers quickly, certainly not until the major case brought by South Africa and supported by others against Israel plays out to a final judgment. It's very clear to anybody with a conscience, to anyone who embraces a moral view of the world, that the occupation is engaging in horrendous war crimes against Palestinians. But of course, the United States and the United Kingdom and some other lesser light countries would argue the point, and that's where we're at right now. So it's very difficult in that legal milieu, that legal environment, to try and commence proceedings against countries like the UK and Germany and expect any level of success in establishing that they're somehow facilitating a genocide which has not yet been proven to the satisfaction of the ICJ to have been committed. So very difficult circumstances. But of course, there's a number of ways of looking at this. One is, of course, the legal way. The other is the moral way. And the people of these countries and people around the world have no difficulty, unlike their political leaders, in forming the view that the position taken by Israel, by the United States, and by the United Kingdom and Germany, morally speaking, if not legally, is absolutely woeful, and for that reason alone need to rethink and change their policy before we even get to the question of legal accountability. But sadly, nobody seems to be willing to do that, as much out of fear as anything else, I would suggest.
Right. And Harley, back to you. Is there any doubt at this point, to Barry's point, what the UK government knows that it's basically arming the regime for? What is taking place today in Gaza? It could not be any better, any more well documented. So is there zero moral compass regulating decisions in London, in Westminster, in number 10 Downing Street?
Well, as I said at the beginning, the hypocrisy is obvious to virtually anyone. And the idea that the British have an excuse for this is completely absurd. I think the issue here is that we're in a situation where there's a call for immediate action, and yet through international institutions, it takes time. Barry mentioned the International Court for Justice. It could be 2 or 3 years before they issue a final ruling that this is genocide, and there may not be any Palestinians left by that time. But there's another side to this, which is that Israel is losing in the international arena. It's now a pariah. It's more isolated than ever. And if the UK and the US continue to support the Netanyahu government, the Zionist occupation government, then the US and the UK will be more isolated than ever. I would point out one other thing, which is that in Israel, we're beginning to see a shift in the population, which was numbed initially and was beaten over the head with the Zionist regime's narrative about the brutality of Hamas. But there's a rebirth of the sentiments of a peace movement that was moving against Netanyahu. I think the problem is we don't have time. Over the longer period of time, the exposés will prove that this is a genocide, and that under the Nuremberg Tribunal Code, countries that are supporting genocide are complicit in it and also subject to action and accountability. The problem is the time. How many more children have to die to before that takes place? How much more destruction of Gaza and the infrastructure, the healthcare and everything else, how much more will be done to make that uninhabitable before there's an action from the international community?
All right, gentlemen, thank you both for joining us on the program. Time has gotten the better of us. Stay safe to both of you. Mr. Harley Schlinger, their spokesman for International Schiller Institute, joining us out of Potsdam, Germany, and Mr. Barry Grossman, international lawyer, joining us out of Bali, Indonesia. This brings us to the conclusion of this segment of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
March 12th, 2024. In my opinion, not a day should pass in the Islamic world where an individual fails to recite verses from the Quran. We all need to recite it. I have said this on numerous occasions that we need to read the Quran as much as possible. So recite as much of it as is feasible. Some people read 5 juz. The Quran is divided into 30 juz or equal sections a day, and others read 1 juz a day. Some read 1 hizb, half a juz, a day. If you are unable to do that, then at least read 1 page or half a page a day. But make sure you read some of it. The Quran must be recited. In the statement that I made, recitation of the Quran is for the heart of the reciter, but it is not limited to that. Both the reciter's heart and the hearts of the community should be illuminated and enlightened by the recitation of the Quran. Almighty God told His Prophet, "We have sent the Quran in discrete parts so that you may recite it for the people a little at a time." Chapter 17, verse 106. And in numerous other verses, the verses that I have already mentioned, it states that you should also recite it for the people. This is your job. We read the Quran for ourselves at home, but what you do is a higher level. You recite the Quran for other people. This is very valuable. Recognize your worth and appreciate the value of your work.
¶¶
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Another important point to consider is the matter of contemplation. The Quran must be read with contemplation. Of course, contemplation has levels. Contemplation involves delving deeply into the Quran's meaning beyond its outward beauty. Its appearance is elegant and its interior is deep. Nahjul Balagha, Sermon 18. This appearance is the beauty of your work, recitation of the Quran, and the words and beauty of the Quran itself. The deep interior is that which is obtained through contemplation. The more you contemplate on, pay attention to, and understand the issues surrounding a verse or a word, the more knowledge and concepts you will learn from it. This is contemplation. It is a blessed book that we have sent down to you so that they may contemplate its signs. Chapter 38, verse 29.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. Guiding me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Citizens under surveillance.
To watch without being seen, that's the spirit of surveillance. It's always present in the citizens' lives, but in the past 10 years, along with the pace of technological advances, we have witnessed a revolution. Targeted surveillance has gradually turned into mass surveillance worldwide. In the past, it only focused on public areas, but now it's violating our privacy. Closing the door or drawing the curtains at home is not enough anymore. The invisible eye is settled in our privacy. Online items and games, activities on social networks, local details of our smartphones, and inquiries on the search engines. Our online life turns into data. The information that when processed makes a new form of identity on which we have no control. Our private life could be laid bare in a matter of moments. This is what we will watch in this preventive film. A few minutes would be enough for four hackers to tap into all this information. This experience is a warning. Our online life doesn't belong to us. Never have we been scrutinized so much. 70% of our calls by mobile phones are recorded. Millions of hours of discussion by webcam are diverted by the secret services. Our existence is now accessible on the internet in the form of databases, and every single detail of our lives is retained in the memories by the storage centers. Who records this valuable information? How is it exploited, and for what purposes? We have conducted a survey for 2 years in Europe and in the United States. We went to meet the experts in digital surveillance, hackers and whistleblowers, and also the web giants such as Google or Facebook, and also the secret services that process and collect our data. As the boundaries between surveillance, technology and power fade, we will see that the gap is growing between two groups. On one side, defenders of individual freedoms, and on the other, supporters of cyber surveillance. A paradigm shift that can lead the citizens towards a new social model.
I think, you know, our modern societies are facing a choice about the future, and I think it's fundamentally a political choice. I think we could decide through an action to say, well, you know, we don't care very much about this. We don't care very much if the government gathers up all this information. We don't care very much about who has access to it, how it's used. We don't care if our children grow up in such a world of constant surveillance. And I think that could happen.
We abandon a part of our freedoms by accepting to be monitored in our private lives. In the field of surveillance, two viewpoints are nowadays coexisting and competing in the world. Some are rebelling against these violations of privacy in the name of individual freedom, while others consider technological developments as a preferred means of strengthening the security level. The United States, where the public domain may be monitored without any legal authorization, has developed an initiative for the pioneer collective surveillance, the NOLA Project. Citizens are at the heart of this community video surveillance project. The word security is increasingly associated with surveillance. We went to meet one of the world's leading researchers in this field. Sociologist David Lyon, a professor at the University of Kingston, leads the research laboratory of surveillance, where he has studied for 20 years the impacts of surveillance on our lifestyles.
There are questions about some balance or some tension between liberty on the one hand and privacy on the other, or security and liberty. There are various ways in which this debate is located. However, it seems to me that, again, the big questions still need to be asked.
And it was to protect our privacy that on September 5, 2001, only a few days before the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, the European Union was going to adopt the historical sanctions against the United States in order to make it cease the large-scale spying on phone calls and fax messages, and especially to make it give up the establishment of email surveillance. Europe knew that since the Second World War, the NSA, along with the intelligence services of its Anglo-Saxon allies, monitored the old continent under a program called Echelon.
This new law that I signed today will allow surveillance of all communications used by terrorists, including emails, the internet, and cell phones. As of today, we'll be able to better meet the technological challenges posed by this proliferation of communications technology.
I don't think there's any effort or reasonable likelihood that the entire population of the United States could be controlled on pretty much anything. But in many cases, you do have to look at all of the information about the entire population in order to find people who are trying very hard to escape your notice, to try to hide from you. And often it is only when you look at the entire population that the people who are the riskiest, you don't know that they're guilty of anything, but you know that they are riskier than others, can get the attention that they deserve.
Tout est connecté. Feu de circulation, caméra de surveillance.
Watchdogs is the playful extension of our hyper-connected society. A world in which everyone leaves behind them a thick cloud of clues, useful data, and potential incriminatory information. A world where all the connected objects are all spies, which record our slightest facts and gestures continuously.
Everything and everyone is connected. You can hack into anyone's life. Tap their phones, their music, their accounts. Identify criminals, disrupt communications, roadways, infiltrate private homes.
I suspect that players are going to
finish the game, pick up their phone, and immediately make that hard connection between our game world and the world outside. There's not a big line between the two. You know, we're heavily connected with the real world in ways we never expected. We never expected we'd be this.
I know the truth. I know how you think. I see the digital shadow you cast. You lie to everyone else. You can't hide from me. I'm going to find you and expose you to the world.
But which part of our lives would be accessible in this way, unveiling our privacy and our conducts? Kenneth Cuckier, the data editor of The Economist and a former technology editor for the Wall Street Journal Asia, has investigated the traces that we leave in our online life. The facts foreshadow a new form of surveillance.
That information, which is far, far larger than it ever has been in the past, because we now have the mechanisms to collect it, store it, and process it, and there's an economic incentive to do so as well, because it's very valuable information, this huge data avatar that follows us around, sort of like a spirit of Greek mythology, together, we're aware still of our physicality. We're still primed in that universe in our thinking. And because we don't see it, we don't understand that this great data penumbra behind us is much larger, much more valuable, and we can't protect it.
But how should we shape our digital shadow? No one can imagine what lies behind a simple internet connection. The Cookievitz software, made available to the citizens by the CNIL, the French National Commission for Information Technology and Civil Liberties, allows us to spot the digital spies who come to be set on our IP address to spy on us. These little spies, known as cookies, provide the raw materials for statistics and analysis corporations. Within the first few minutes of our connection, for example, to an information site about trading, a myriad of cookies detect our presence and record our data. Each blue point is a private company that spies on our internet browsing. Our actions transform to some data are a gold mine for Facebook. This social network, on its website, Facebook for Business, which is destined for the companies, shows off its treasury of the personalized profiles that are its members. Find new customers, increase sales. What interests Facebook is this special profiling which is advertised by us, a perfectly targeted audience. More than a billion people are online through Facebook. An invisible monitoring which allows personalized advertising. For example, the category of wealthy, a prime target for certain advertisers, corresponds with 13% of the richest French people. Almost half of them are on Facebook. 3 million wealthy people on Facebook. Wealthy people use Facebook all day long. And the site, which scrutinizes their tastes and their everyday activities, knows how to evaluate their probability of purchasing different types of products. A more than 30% chance of buying cosmetics, costing more than 75 euros. More than 33% of dresses costing more than 1,000 euros, and an over 40% chance of buying watches costing more than 750 euros. This unprecedented qualitative rise in the analysis and tracing of activities can influence the purchasing power of more than 1.3 billion users who are offered individualized advertising. This capability attracts the biggest global brands and renders Facebook an internet giant. Beside the superiors of Silicon Valley, namely Apple, Google, and Amazon, known as GAFA, they establish a quartet with a market capitalization more than $1.5 trillion, a number larger than that of the four main international oil companies. And and the data, which are the assets of these companies, are destined to grow exponentially through the online devices which are going to facilitate our lives and spy on all of our activities. This enormous amount of data, some billions per second, is sorted in what the internet operators call the cloud. Although this commercial name suggests that there is no material trace of our data, this cloud hides a physical storage as well. In a storage place, protected as a military base and inaccessible to journalists, all the data collected from the Google applications are copied, stored, and processed. Emails, photos, videos, browsing on the search engines, all our digital fingerprints are retained in these industrial buildings established in every corner of the world, and they're all interconnected.
One of the remarkable facts is that companies can easily know more about you than you know about yourself. I mean, consider Google, for example. It keeps your search history, everything you've been interested in for the last 5 years. I can't remember everything I was interested in for the last week. But if someone were to go to Google and say, well, what has this person been looking at, and what kinds of, you know, political beliefs do they have, and what are their goals, and what are their concerns? Google could likely answer that question for anybody more fully than any of us could about ourselves. And I think that's part of this reality, at least in the current day. I'd like to see that change. I'd like it to be the case that whatever a company knows about us, we would know as well.
Thus, we'll leave an ineffaceable mark of our actions, our travels, our opinions, and our desires. But what will happen if at some point we want to access this black box that archives our online lives? What will happen if we want to withdraw or modify the information that's about us? In Coronia, we met with the first citizen to bring an issue before the European court. Maria Costea Gonzalez is a graphologist in Coronia. In 1998, his apartment was auctioned off to cover his social security debts. So the legal notice was published in the regional newspaper La Vanguardia. In 2007, when the newspaper digitized its archives, Mario was automatically associated with this case on the first page of Google when he searched his name. Appealing for the right of privacy against a search engine that accounts for 97% of the searches in Europe seems to be a mission impossible. Maria Castella's petition could have shaken the Silicon Valley giant to the core. After 6 months of negotiations with Google, we could finally find a way to enter their campus and meet with David Drummond, their vice president in charge of legal affairs.
We have to strike a balance between privacy on the one hand, information on the other hand, innovation on the other hand. And so what's important is to make sure that we are protecting users' privacy, that users have choice and have transparency. So they know what is going on, they have the ability to change what's going on, and change settings, share the sharing of information is under their control. What we don't want to do is just ban the use of data, because data can be very important for society. And there are lots of innovations we can do that can move society forward, whether it's in the medical sphere and applying what so-called big data to important medical problems, and many other things. So we want to make sure that we have the freedom to innovate. But we should be clear that there are rules that involve user choice and transparency and the ability to change things.
In front of the giants of the internet, what is the scope of maneuvering in controlling their personal data for the citizens' consumers?
seen from those internet giants, national rules are fragments, are nuisances, and that's very annoying. So there is a driving from this idea of individuals having to stay in control of their own data, there is a very fundamental question about democracy, the rule of law. Who is in control of values in a society?
A journey through the desert begins for Maria. Very few lawyers agree to be involved in what they already know is a lost case. He was turned down by some 20 lawyers before a young lawyer agreed to take on his case. Mr. Munaz, a specialist in new technologies, decided to speak out about what even the states didn't still dare put into question blatantly. The Spanish Agency for Data Protection, whose mission is to be watchful of citizen privacy, joined Mario's petition against Google. Maria Costea is the first citizen to bring an action before the European Court of Justice. Google played its best trumps against him. Francisco Diaz, former European Commissioner Mario Monti's right-hand man, became the lawyer of the large monopoly groups. He manages a group of about 10 lawyers. The Grand Inquisitor, a Spanish, defends Google in Brussels.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. So welcome to this episode of Lantern, in which in every program we have a nice story, of course. We learned many things from that shorter story, inshallah. The topic of today's story is Have My Seat. I boarded a flight a few hours ago and an older Pakistani woman wearing hijab boarded but couldn't speak English or find her seat, and she had difficulty walking. A Caucasian man in seat 1B of first class stood up and gave her his seat and went all the way back to seat 17A, where she was assigned. After landing, I waited for him to deplane and ask why he did that and what he thought of minorities in times like this, because she visibly stood out. And he responded, "I didn't care about her background. I saw an old woman who looked like she could use a break, and it was a short flight anyway, so I didn't mind sitting in the back." I mentioned that it's the norm to be compassionate to one another as human being, but unfortunately it's become a noble gesture in times like this where hate crimes are on the rise and the political climate has taken a dark turn in recent months. He agreed and then said, "I didn't want to tell anyone on the plane that I'm a strict white conservative," because he had helped someone who was visibly a minority. "But if that were my mother, I'd hope someone else would do the same for her." I thank him for his compassionate gesture and we parted away. It does not matter what race you are, what religion you follow, what color your skin is, what language you speak, what culture you practice, what size you are, how young or old you are. If you have a good, kind heart, You will help another human being as much as you can. Let's find opportunities to do good unto others. As Muslims, we should be even more kind than the man in the story. Let's assist our non-Muslim neighbors, friends, and even strangers if we see that they need our help. And don't forget to smile. Allah will reward you well, inshallah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRB English Radio This is Zainab Musavi and what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to talk about the themes and lessons that we can take out of these stories Well, the story we just listened to concerns one of the highly recommended actions in Islam which is doing good to others In addition to their personal responsibilities, the faithful people also feel responsible towards others. This is among the basic teachings of Islam and a manifestation of the religion's presence in social arena. Serving people is among the most valuable deeds before God and in Islam it warrants reward in the hereafter. It is among the strength of Islamic ethics to pay attention to others' needs and help them, serve them and do good to them and cooperate with others. Provided that it meets two conditions, namely purity of intention and sincerity, serving people is considered among acts of worship and God has promised great rewards for those doing it. In verse 128 of Surah At-Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لقد جاءكم رسول من أنفسكم عزيز عليه ما عنتم حريص عليكم بالمؤمنين رؤوف رحيم A messenger from your own people has come to you. Your destruction and suffering is extremely grievous to him. He really cares about you and is very compassionate and merciful to the believers. This verse refers to this characteristic of the Holy Prophet ﷺ to care for others' difficulties and helping them on several occasions. According to Islamic criteria, serving and helping people is an art that not everyone can accomplish. That is why many acts of helping and serving end with no result. The most outstanding aspect of worshipping is serving people and fulfilling their needs. In religious teachings, serving people is considered to be a responsibility for every Muslim and among the main plans of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the basis of religious ethics. Okay, for now, let's go for a short break and we will be back very soon. Under the light of lantern, we look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Welcome back to your audience. You are listening to Lantern from IRB English Radio and we are talking about doing good and its beautiful consequences and how it is recommended in our holy religion of Islam. Well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said to Imam Ali alayhi salam, O Ali, the greatest of actions are the following three. Your action in fairness with people more than with your own self, showing equality with your brother for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all states. In this tradition, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has explained the greatest of actions in which the issue of fairness, equality and self-sacrifice and their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have been elucidated upon. Since our subject of discussion is about self-sacrifice, let's briefly talk about its meaning. So,
You know, self-sacrifice, in accordance to the Holy Prophet's narration, means that when a person wants others to be granted bounties and blessings, even if it means that he or she is prevented from these same bounties, such a person is even ready and willing to give whatever he has to other people and not to make use of the bounties which he has. This grand station is referred to as self-sacrifice and happens to be one of the most important humanistic characteristics. Thank you very much for being with us in this episode of Lantern, and until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What is the meaning of ibadah? Ibadah isn't only praying. That's one type of ibadah. Ibadah comes in many levels. And if you really want to worship Allah, you have to fulfill the ibadah that He wants. There is one hadith that states, Al-khalqu ayalullah. People are the dependents of God. We depend on God because He blesses us, He gives us rizq and sustenance. Afdalukum ila Allah anfa'ukum li'iyalih. The most beloved of you in the eyes of God are those who help His dependents most. That's charity. See, part of Islam is charity and being humanitarian and giving. If someone's just praying and they're not even giving to other people, that's a deficiency in their ibadah. Because God didn't create you just to worship Him. God created you to give to others, and that in itself is worship. That's what the Prophet ﷺ really taught Muslims. Acts of charity, acts of ihsan, acts of humanity, that's the true ibadah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Netanyahu making a mistake on Gaza, according to US President Joe Biden, and Britain's Rishi Sunak calls the situation increasingly intolerable. But what now as Gazans experience Eid under genocidal assault? This is Gaza Under Attack with me, Amina Taylor, and let's get up to speed with the latest developments relating to the ongoing genocide. Global Eid celebrations have taken on a more somber tone this year. Palestinians inside Gaza have marked the period that should have seen celebrations after Ramadan, still under bombardment, many grieving martyred relatives and friends. Despite the UN Security Council voting in favor of a ceasefire, Israeli strikes on Gazans have instead intensified. Netanyahu has brushed aside global condemnation and pledged no force in the world will stop his plans to continue the offensive into Rafah, where hundreds of thousands of Palestinians are seeking shelter from the IOF assault. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has held talks with his British counterpart David Cameron, where the Gazan question was front and center. Both men reiterated calls for a conditional ceasefire. Meanwhile, Tel Aviv has escalated its saber rattling against Iran, with the foreign minister saying Israel will attack the Islamic Republic directly. There's been an increase in tensions after Israel struck the Iranian consular building in the Syrian capital, Damascus, causing multiple casualties and eliciting international condemnation. Since October 2023, over 34,000 Palestinian men, women, and children have been killed, with over 76,000 wounded and thousands more missing, presumed dead. With us for this edition of Gaza Under Attack in the studio, Charles Kelly, a financial podcaster and analyst. And joining us from Skype from Scotland is Mick Napier. Mick is a dedicated anti-racism campaigner and a member of the Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign. Good of you all to join us. So, Charles, we're 187 days plus into this bombardment of Gaza. There'll be so many people, especially in history, wondering how we got to this historical low point. Your own reflections.
I think we're in a very dangerous time in history. We've got these leaders who just seem to want to take us to war. I mean, there's an old saying, when all else fails, they take you to war. And, you know, we've seen it not just in Gaza, but in Ukraine. Remember that one, Ukraine, still going on. Sudan and Yemen and
DRC, I mean, yeah. Yes.
And Biden saber-rattling against China and Taiwan, when it's really nothing to do with America. And, you know, we get escalations in that part of the world. The AUKUS, Japan joining that now. So it's a very dangerous time, and while in the West we're going about our business, really, we're just getting on with life, you know, we're going out shopping and the stock market's doing okay, and house prices seem to be on the move again, interest rates are down, and people think everything's back to normal. And, you know, they're just going about watching movies, booking Taylor Swift tickets, and the news covers a little bit, and then it goes on to other things. But people should be aware that we're in dangerous times, and these leaders could bring us to the brink of World War III.
Mick, dangerous times. What's your assessment?
I agree with every word. This is the most dangerous time. I am more fearful today about general politics than at any time in the last half century, because all the tectonic plates are moving, and at the center of that movement is, of course, the genocide in Gaza. I mean, in a sense, it was entirely predictable. Nobody could have predicted the detail. A day before the 7th of October, it very much looked as if people in Gaza would live and die in a big concentration zone. And their children would live and die, and their grandchildren would live and die in a big concentration zone until the Israelis found an opportunity to remove them. And then everything changed. The Palestinian resistance challenged the idea that Israel was unchallengeable. They inflicted a swinging military defeat upon the much vaunted Israeli military with the most high-tech equipment in the world, and changed the situation forever. And we see now the Palestinians paying a huge price. But in terms of colonialism, in terms of a colonizing and dispossessing project, and the Palestinians were always doomed to be removed at one time or another, it was difficult to see how the Palestinians could even fight back. It has been the case for a very long time that Palestinians had won the most decisive battle, and quite decisively, that is, for world public opinion, that Israel was, in terms of what people actually think by their million, a pariah state, regardless of the sustained support from our governments. When popular opinion was measured, the Israeli ambassador to Britain said there was a crisis. Various other tanks said there was a huge crisis in terms of public hostility to Israel, which could cause problems for state-to-state relations. Now, we're not there yet. Here in Scotland, the First Minister has condemned Israeli ethnic cleansing. He doesn't use the word genocide because he knows the implications of that, and has called yet again for an arms embargo, although there's no power there to enforce it. But we see up and down the country, we see a million people marching through London. It was unprecedented. We've never seen anything even half that size before. We see people shutting down Israeli arms factories, the third one of the Elbit factory several weeks ago. And we see an increase in the determination of a large number of people to move from just waiting, just demonstrating, to taking direct action against targets.